But obviously you folks are snow bunnies and it doesn't bother you.
We're glad you're here. Thank you for coming.
We have endeavored in our times together this week to explore some of the basic scriptural principles, some of the things that are taught clearly in God's Word, the Bible. We've talked a little about God, God who is holy, omnipotent, changeless, omnipresent, the God with whom every one of us have to do. We've talked about the reality of sin, that man is, by nature and by practice, a sinner, that God will never compromise with sin, that no person will ever get into heaven unless he is cleansed of his sins. The Bible tells us that no one can forgive sins but God only. So therefore, the sinner must have a dealing with God, must come to terms with God on the basis of what God requires if sin is to be put away. We have noticed in our times together this week that there is only one way to heaven. And that way has been provided by God Himself. Last night we looked a little at the reality that God has a way of salvation. And that way is found in Christ. There are no other names. There is no other name given under heaven and among men whereby we must be saved except the name, the work, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that is necessary to save every soul of the human race has been finished in Christ. He has done all that is necessary to save you. Now the decision lies with you, the individual sinner, to come before God in all honesty and agree with God about yourself and accept God's offer of mercy. Tonight I want to look with you at some choices that were made by some relevant to Calvary and the death of Christ. And in the looking at these choices, I trust you will see yourself and find that you too must make choices like some of those that we're going to read about. But the first choice we're going to look at was one made by the Lord Himself on your behalf. We're going to begin reading tonight in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to look at His choice in the garden. Begin reading at verse 36 of Matthew 26. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. By the way, if we read in other Gospels, we find that this was a garden. And some of you perhaps have been there as we have, for it still remains in place to this day. A little rocky enclosure on the very hardest of ground with a few old, gnarled trees in it on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. Came to this place called Gethsemane. And saith unto his disciples, sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Come down to verse 42. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Notice the difference in the language, and I think it's significant, between what the prayer that is expressed in verse 39 and what is expressed here. He says in verse 39, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Here he says, O my Father, if this cup, or since this cup, may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Verse 44, And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now, one of the remarkable things about what we've just read is that three times over, God the Son prayed to God the Father. Do not ever get the idea that there was any deep difference of opinion between God the Son and God the Father. In this prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, there is no waffling on the part of God. It wasn't as if in these moments there was some question as to whether or not the Son would follow the Father's will. But rather, the Son was confronted with something that was awful in its awesome proportions beyond anything that the human being can express. He who was God's perfect, holy Son. He who had never been marred by sin. He who had never sinned and could not sin, was contemplating what in metaphorical terms we see to be a cup that was filled with all the horror of the sin of the human race. Everything that was repulsive to God, everything that was repugnant in the nostrils of God, all of your sin and mine, in its total and abhorrent wickedness, it was all brought together, as it were, in one place. And it was presented before God's holy Son, who was about to go to Calvary and die for your sins and mine. Now, in the hours just before he went to the cross, he went with his disciples, he took them to this little garden, where for a short time he could be more or less alone. As he left his disciples and set them apart for a few moments, he went by himself to a spot in that garden, and he got down on his knees and he prayed to God the Father. And he was so burdened with sorrow, so filled with the horror of what lay before him, that we read as we look at the other Gospels that he actually broke into a blood-like sweat. His body oozed blood through the pores of his skin, and his agony was so tremendous that he said he was exceeding sorrowful unto death. In fact, this one who was eternally God, this one who was the Creator, this one who, while he was praying, was holding the whole universe together by his own power, was actually strengthened by an angel during these moments when he was in prayer in the garden. Nowhere else that I know of was the God of heaven ever strengthened by an angel while he was in a moment of great weakness. And here, with your burden and my burden before him, he's on his knees and he says, O my Father, God the Son, speaking to God the Father about your sin and mine. He says, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. In other words, the Son says to the Father, if there is any possible way to accomplish the Father's will, aside from my drinking this cup, then let it be. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, he says, Not my will, but thine be done. Now he knew it was were to be saved and to be in heaven, he had to drink. There was no other way for salvation to be achieved. He was the only hope for you and for me. There was no other way to put sin away, as we noticed last night. There had to be a sacrifice, and the sacrifice had to be absolutely perfect. And in the giving of his life, the drinking of that cup, he took upon himself all the burden of the sin of all of the human race, including yours and mine. As he was in that awful agony in the garden, as he prayed the second time, I suggest to you it's like he says, O my Father, since it is not possible for this cup to pass from me unless I drink it, thy will be done. He knew, as he prayed, that there was no other way for you and me to be saved unless he drank that cup. And he expressed himself as being willing to drink it in as much as it was the Father's will that he do so. In fact, the prophet writing concerning this very moment long before had said it pleased the Lord, not in terms of pleasure, but in terms of what had to be done, it pleased God, Jehovah, to bruise his son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. It was necessary in order that you or I could be saved that he drink that cup. The decision, the choice, was finalized in those moments of the garden when he said, since it's not possible, since there's no other way, except that I drink this cup, to the Father he says, thy will be done. And he rose from prayer in the garden, and he went to face his accusers, and a few hours later, he was crucified for you and for me. Turn over in your Bibles now to the next chapter, Matthew chapter 27. And verse 17. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Verse 20. Now the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Now a few hours after that garden scene, the Lord Jesus was standing on trial in Pilate's judgment hall. Pilate was the Roman governor. He was the chief representative of Caesar in Judea at that time. Judea was populated, of course, primarily by Jewish people, Israelis. Rome had conquered Judea and had left Pilate there as the governor. Pilate, as the representative of Caesar, was the only person in I know what that is. That's something I haven't heard in a long time. Pilate, as the representative of Caesar, was the only person in Judea who had the authority to sentence anyone to death. The Lord Jesus Christ was now standing before him, accused by the Jews who had arrested him, who were demanding his execution. Pilate was responsible under Roman law to render a just legal decision. The Romans had instituted something that we still hold today in Canadian and American and Western law, and that is that an accused is innocent until proven guilty. That no one can be put to death unless or until there are witnesses and evidence accumulated before the court that makes it right and just for the accused person to be punished. And so Pilate had examined this man called Jesus of Nazareth, who was actually God's eternal son. Witnesses had been contradictory. There was no evidence presented that indicated that Jesus of Nazareth was guilty of anything. And Pilate had an idea, for his judgment hall was packed with a mob of howling people who were demanding that this man, Jesus, be crucified. Pilate was a wise man. He was a capable man, and he perceived that they had delivered Jesus because of envy of him. They simply hated him. They hated him because he was just. They hated him because he was righteous. They hated him because he told them the truth. And Pilate had an idea. There was a man lying in prison in Jerusalem at that very moment whose name was Barabbas. Now, this was a very special season of the year for the Israelites. It was Passover time. It was the time of the year when they celebrated their exodus from Egypt and their deliverance from slavery in Egypt hundreds of years before. And it had become a tradition, evidently, while the Romans were conquerors of Judea, that at Passover time, Pilate typically would release from prison, as a gesture of kindness to the Jews, some prisoner, usually a political prisoner, and release him just out of benevolence to help to quiet the passions of the Jewish population. There was a man lying in prison on this day, and he was a unique, in fact, he was a notable prisoner. He was a remarkably bad man. We read in other Gospels that he was an insurrectionist. In other words, this means that he had been overtly in rebellion against Caesar and against Rome. And for that reason alone, Pilate was really obligated to take his life. There was another thing he had done in the course of his insurrection. He had committed murder. And so he was guilty of capital offense on two counts. Insurrection and murder. He was notorious. He must have been one of the worst of the prisoners that they had. Pilate said to himself, I'll give the people a choice. I'll offer to release to them one of two people, either Jesus of Nazareth, the innocent, the one who actually gave life, restored life, the one who preached peace, rather than rebellion. I'll offer them Jesus versus Barabbas, the one who had taken life, the one who practiced violence. Two extreme opposites, the worst of criminals and the finest person that had ever lived. I'll give them a choice. And he said to them, I'll release one, Jesus or Barabbas, what's your choice? And to his utter amazement, the cry of the mob that came back, evidently, absolutely unanimous, without a dissenting voice, was, give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus. The mob had made its choice. Every voice in all that cold, dark, large judgment hall, and it still stands, and perhaps you've been there, every voice within that building cried at once, we want Barabbas, crucify Jesus. Now, my friend, you're not saved, you've heard the message of the gospel as we've tried to present it this week. Perhaps you've heard it many times. You're confronted again tonight with a choice. A choice of accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior or of rejecting Him. The choice that lies before you is one of two great extremes. You can remain in your sins as you are and be lost and end, if you never get saved, in the lake of fire under God's judgment for all eternity. Or you can choose tonight the opposite wonderful extreme. You can leave this building at the end of this service knowing that you have eternal life, knowing that you're going to be in heaven forever, absolutely sure on the basis of what the Bible says that all is well with you for eternity. Like the people who stood before Pilate that day in his judgment hall, you face a choice that is two extremes. To me, to most, the choice seems obvious. It is preferable to have Christ and eternal life rather than the world with its sin, its wickedness, its loss, its horror, and its hopelessness. It would seem the choice is simple, but for some it is not. Perhaps at this moment you're weighing your choice in terms not just of yourself, but of others. What about my friends? What about my family? Is there some religion in my background that I may have to turn away from if I accept Christ and recognize that the biblical record regarding myself is really true? Am I willing to pay the price to accept Christ tonight and start a better and a new life all over again? Because you see, if you do accept Christ, you're starting a new life. A whole lot better one than the one you've got now. A life of peace, a life of hope, a life of assurance, a life of knowing that you're going to heaven with the doubt all removed. Nothing to pay, nothing that you have to do except to accept Christ. And although it may seem to many that the choice is very obvious, there may be elements in your own life that you are weighing and wondering. Can I turn my back on these in order to have Him? The great majority of the people who stood in Pilate's judgment hall that day made the wrong choice. The Bible is silent about what happened to Barabbas. Except by implication, we understand that he was released. Pilate did release Barabbas. And he did sentence Jesus to be crucified. I wonder what Barabbas did. I've often thought it must have been, and this is only my own logic, you won't find this in the Bible, but don't you suppose that Barabbas, lying in prison, waiting his execution, must have been startled when a warden came to his cell and said, "Barabbas, you're free." And he began to remove the stocks from his wrists and from his ankles. And Barabbas might have said, "How come I'm free?" "Oh, Barabbas, a choice has been made. The mob was asked whether they would rather have you on the loose and Jesus crucified, or the other way around, Jesus of Nazareth released and your sentence carried out, and lo and behold, the mass of the public cried out for your release, and now you can go." We understand that just a few hours later, in fact, just within a couple of hours on the same morning, for these were morning hours, Jesus was nailed to a Roman cross on Golgotha's hill and lifted up to die, hanging on that cross for sinners. The sentence of Pilate was carried out. God and His Son allowed it to be so. And we read that the population of Jerusalem, many of them, came out And on the surrounding hills, they sat and they watched that awesome scene, which was really the crossroads of eternity, the most important event that ever occurred in the annals of human or eternal history. As God's Son willingly died for the sinner, I wonder if Barabbas was one of those who mingled with the crowds and perhaps sat and watched and said to himself, as that morning progressed, that man on the middle cross is dying in my place. My friend, if you look at Calvary tonight, in honest terms, in light of what the Bible says, the truth is, the man on the middle cross was dying for you. In the eyes of God, you and I are as deserving of judgment as Barabbas ever was. And a judge, the eternal judge, has made the decision that Christ would die and did die in order that you and I might live. And we can be released from the burden and penalty of our sin and be set free for all eternity because Jesus died in our place. Now come back to Matthew 27, and we stop reading at verse 21. Now I want you to notice the next choice. When the mob cried for the crucifixion of Jesus and the release of Barabbas, Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? What will I do?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then Pilate released Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, as we've already remarked, Pilate was the Roman governor. He was the ultimate authority on the scene that day. Upon his responsibility and upon his shoulders lay the decision of life or death for anyone who was accused and who came before him. He had presented to the mob the choice, Barabbas or Jesus. He had gotten a response that he, I am sure, intellectually never expected. The demand was to release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. And once that demand was placed in front of him, and he had put himself in the position of releasing to the people whichever of the two they preferred, when they chose Barabbas, he uttered a ringing question that applied to himself only. "What will I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" Now that personal question comes right home to you and to me tonight. What are you going to do with Jesus? You see, he loved you. He loves you still. He cares for you enough that he came from heaven to die and set you free from your sin. That cup of woe that was placed before him in Gethsemane, which we were speaking about earlier, you had helped to fill. And he willingly drained it for you. He stands before you tonight, presenting himself to you as your Savior, ready, willing, anxious to save you from your sins. As we've already learned from the Word of God, he wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's a statement in the Bible that says that Jesus Christ died for our sins. In other words, he died for yours. Everything that needs to be done to make you fit for heaven and release you from the burden of your sin, he has done. Now, what will you do with Jesus? You must answer for yourself. Pilate found himself sitting on that throne in a judgment hall that was packed with people, but psychologically he was suddenly all alone. No one else could share the responsibility. No one else could lift the burden. The cry came from the depths of the heart of an intelligent man. Since Christ is innocent, since Jesus never suffered, sinned, since I have already said I find it no fault in this man, if the choice of the mob is Barabbas, what am I going to do with Jesus? And he found himself right where you are now, with an inescapable choice to make. What am I going to do with Jesus? What am I going to say to this one who loved me? What will my response be to this one who died for me? For someday, the roles will be reversed, and he'll be the judge, and I'll be before him, and I'll have to answer for what I did with him. Pilate did something that he should have known better than to do. For we read in the annals of Roman history that Pilate was recognized as one of the most intelligent, one of the most capable governors in all the great Roman Empire of that day. This man was no fool. This man was capable. This man was regarded by Caesar as one of his finest lieutenants. He took a basin of water, and he washed his hands in it, and he said, "I'm innocent." Was he? No. No, he could not escape the responsibility. He could wash in that basin until his skin was wrinkled. It wouldn't make any difference. There's no other way, you see, for you to face the responsibility. It won't do you any good to leave here tonight and go somewhere else and pray about the matter. Praying won't help. If you paid all that you had ever earned to the greatest charity or the most deserving of causes, it wouldn't help. If you went to church every Sunday for the rest of your life, that wouldn't change. The issue before you tonight is Christ. What are you going to do with Jesus, the one who died for you, the one who alone can put away your sin? Washing with water will never improve you. Changing religion will never help. Trying to do better tomorrow, maybe you say to yourself, "I'm going to try and be better. I have no more cussing." Will that make any difference?
No.
The only issue is, what are you going to do with Jesus, which is called Christ? I read a book a while back about the history of the Roman Empire. There were only a couple of pages devoted to Pilate. Now, this is not biblical history. This is human history, and I can't vouch for its truth. But Roman imperial history says that shortly after this night, this day, Pilate resigned his post. He returned to Rome. He reported to Caesar regarding his duties in Jerusalem. And in his report, Roman history says, he informed the Caesar that he had sentenced to death an innocent man whom he had come to believe was God's son. And Pilate became a madman. Never got saved. Died in sins. My friend, God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. The issue is presented to you tonight. What will you do with Jesus? You can turn your back on it and say to yourself, some other day, perhaps, I'll think about it. There was another man in the Bible who faced the same dilemma that you face, and that was his response. His name was King Agrippa. And Paul reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Paul said to him, Agrippa, do you believe the facts? I know you believe. And Agrippa answered Paul, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. An answer given to Paul as he preached was by one man, I'm almost persuaded. Almost persuaded. But go away, I'll think about it another day. And history doesn't tell us that that man ever found Christ. Oh, friend, don't be a procrastinator. Don't put it off. Don't say to yourself, I've got another day tomorrow. Don't say to yourself, I'm young. I'll think about it later. Tonight may be your last opportunity. Pilate is an example that stands before you. And washing of his hands in a basin made no difference. The ringing challenge that he expressed from the depths of his intellect was this, what will I do with Jesus? The question is posed to you tonight. What will you do with Jesus? Someday, your heart may be asking, what will he do with me? You see, if you don't accept him now, that doesn't mean you're going to avoid him. That doesn't mean you can dodge the issue. This issue will not be dodged. The best you can do if you don't want to face it is put off the awful hour. But sooner or later, you're going to come face to face with this Jesus. If you never accept him as your Lord and your Savior, you'll be face to face with him when the roles are reversed, when he is on the throne. And when you're the one who's judged, and when you will have to try to answer to him, as Pilate discovered he couldn't, why did you not accept the salvation offered to you in love by Jesus Christ? And inasmuch as you refused, you'll be sent by that same person into everlasting judgment only because you refused to accept him as your Savior. Last night we were looking at a scripture you may recall in John 3:18. He that believeth on Christ is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed. What will you do with Jesus? The choice is yours. Come to Luke 23 for a moment before we close. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. We're going to look now at a choice made by two thieves. Verse 39.
And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on Jesus, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man," referring to Jesus, "hath done nothing amiss." And that thief said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The gospel story tells us that as the Roman soldiers led Jesus to this place called Golgotha to crucify him, they took along two other criminals to be executed. They made the best use of their time and of their efforts. And so there were three crosses erected, On either side of Jesus, there hung a thief. These two men were executed because they were thieves. The middle cross, nailed to it, was God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior and mine. Now think about this scene for a minute. Two thieves, dying, condemned. Roman soldiers surround the scene, making sure that nobody comes down from any of those crosses. Roman soldiers there with the specific duty of making sure that all three of those people on that crosses, on those crosses would die. The two thieves are able to speak back and forth to one another. Jesus is in the midst. The one says to Jesus, "If you're the Christ, if you are really who people say you are, then save yourself and us." In other words, if you are who you are said to be, the Son of God, then you have the power to come down from the cross and deliver us. Now, the simple fact was that Jesus had the power to do exactly that. In fact, Scripture says he could have called the legions of angels from heaven and they would have delivered him. And I don't doubt for a moment but what the holy angels of heaven who had served this person from eternity stood in under restraint of a holy God that day as they looked at God their master being executed on the middle cross. For had they had their way, they would have swept from heaven down to earth and delivered him, and they would have wiped out mankind to the last man, and none of us would have had the slightest hope of salvation for eternity. In fact, Jesus didn't even need angels. He said, "I lay down my life of myself. No man taketh it from me." He was not murdered, this man, Jesus. He gave his life for you and me. But the thief, on the one hand, didn't understand that. He says, "If you are who you say you are, then deliver us." The man on the other side says, "We're here because we deserve it." This man in the middle, he's not criminal. He's not dying for his own sin. He is not to blame for anything. My friend over there, you and I, we deserve to die. Then he turns to Jesus, and he says something which in the circumstances is most amazing. He said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What was he saying? Oh, he knew that the man on the middle cross, his life was not ending that day. He knew that the man on the middle cross was the Prince of Eternity. He knew that the man on the middle cross was the King of Heaven. He knew that the man on the middle cross was going to be the eternal King and would live forever. Being convicted, deserving death, hanging beside the Savior, he makes this one appeal, a sentence spoken in faith and trust in the eternal Christ. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, today, you'll be with me beyond death, safe for all eternity. My friend, the faith of that thief, the faith that he had in Jesus, saved him as he hung dying on that cross. And as Christ himself was about to yield up his life to save you and me, he assured the dying thief beside him, only the one who had expressed his faith, he assured him, today you're going to be with me in paradise. The thief on the other side received no response whatsoever and died without a Savior. Both of those two thieves made a choice that day. They both died in the same context as God's Son. They died side by side. They died exchanging what was in their hearts. One died in his sin. One died saved by the Savior who hung beside him. Both of those men made a choice. And so the mob made a choice. Away with him, crucified. Pilate made a choice in response to his own well-placed question, what will I do with Jesus? Two thieves made choices. One died in his sins. One died in Christ. You must choose. What will your choice be today? Oh, you can accept Christ right where you are. Just believe it. Just in your heart say like that one thief did, Lord, remember me. Lord, I'll take you at your word. Lord, I'm a sinner. I know you died for me. And I believe the message. And if you do that, you'll be as saved as anybody in this room. And as saved as that one thief, all you have to do is believe what God says, and you will be saved. The simple message I want to drive home to you as we close is, the choice is yours, and yours alone. The implications are eternal. The decision you make tonight may be final. Question may never be posed to you again. What will you do with Jesus tonight? Now, if we can help you in any way afterward, by means of conversation, discussion of what's in the Bible, not to argue, we're not here to argue religion, we have nothing to do with it. Our interest, our only interest, is to make as clear as we can to you God's way of salvation, what God wants to do in order that your soul might be saved. If we can help you with that, we'll be glad to speak to you. There are others here who will do so as well, if you'd like to talk to them. The important thing is, you leave here tonight with the issue clear in your mind, because the responsibility for your eternal destiny lies alone with you at this point. God has done all he can. He has reached out to you in grace and in mercy and in love. He offers you salvation. It's free. You can take it, or you can leave it. It's up to you. What will you do with Jesus? Now, if the Lord spares us, we're able to gather again. You're welcome to return here at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning for a further message in the gospel, or 7 o'clock on Sunday evening. This coming Sunday, both of those occasions, we hope to be here. preaching Christ again. And pointing out to people the urgency of a decision now. We talk a little about what's going on in the world. It tells us the time is very, very short. And that soon, this gospel message that we're privileged to preach tonight will no longer apply and will no longer be preached. That's why we urge you to make your decision tonight. Let us pray. Our Father, in the precious name of thy beloved Son, our Savior, we ask thee this evening that by the Spirit of God, any present who are not saved will confront for themselves this evening the question of what they're going to do with thy Son who died for them. We pray thee, Father, that the Spirit of God will so deal with individuals that they'll make the wise choice, the good choice, and accept Christ tonight. This is a work of the Spirit of God. We can do no more than give the message. We are merely messengers. We leave, Father, thy word with thyself, knowing it will not return to thee void. We ask thee to use it for thy glory and unto the salvation of precious souls, we pray. In our Savior's holy name, amen. Closing hymn, part of number 62. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. We'll sing verses 1, 4, and 5. Verses 1, 4, and 5 of number 62, and our meeting will be ended.